Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to a mystery of mysteries here this morning. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would guard my tongue as we speak about holy, eternal things. Father, may just be exalted in this, and may Christ be exalted, may be lifted high, and may he be truly glorified in this. So please help your unworthy servant now. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So, this morning, we will be going over the hypostatic union of Christ. It's a big phrase, and we're going to try to break it down for you. And it might surprise you whenever I say this if you're not very familiar with the hypostatic union of Christ, but there are so many essential doctrines attached to it that we cannot come close to sufficiently covering it, just like the Trinity, just like the attributes of God. It would require many, many classes to sufficiently cover it, because when we think of hypostatic union, it is connected to the offices of Christ, his kingship, his priesthood, and his prophet, his role as prophet. When we think about a lot of Old Testament prophecies, types and shadows, they find their fulfillment in the hypostatic union of Christ. There are many applications we could spend classes on related to his prophet, priest, and kingship. And we just don't have time to go over that. So this is going to be a very narrow class, as you can imagine. I mean, I brought this just for reference. This is just on the person of Christ and deals with the hypostatic union. And it's over 260 pages. This is an introduction on the hypostatic union of Christ. 75 pages. Imagine if I read through 75 pages this morning. We'd be here for a long time. And by the way, these books are, I think, are excellent. We obviously should be discerning. This is by Donald MacLeod, The Person of Christ, and this is an introduction on Christ by Mark Jones. So this morning we will be talking strictly about the union of Christ, the hypostatic union of Christ. What does that mean? What pitfalls do we need to avoid when we discuss the hypostatic union of Christ? For we can sum it up very simply as two natures in one person. But we can also sum up the gospel simply, right? And we can fall off in many cases when we describe the gospel. Same thing on the Trinity. We can describe the Trinity simply, but have many pitfalls if we have incorrect misunderstandings on that. And so we're going to be, we need to be sure that we have this correctly. And so for the sake of time and to try to cover as much as possible, I will not be defending the deity of Christ here. I will instead point you to whenever I discuss the deity of Christ on the Trinity. I discussed that and defended that, and I'll point you to sermon audio. In your handout this morning, I did reference the scriptures on Christ being fully God, and those are taken from my class on the Trinity. Whenever I discuss how Christ, the Son of God, is fully God. And so I will not go into an in-depth discussion on that. And I would also like to remind you of the same caveats as I've given in all my previous classes on my handout that I give to you. One, again, the list of verses and passages are not comprehensive but sufficient in supporting the various aspects of the hypostatic union of Christ. And, again, I'll say the same thing. I pray that those passages, those verses, will compel you to further study and meditation on the hypostatic union of Christ. For this is indeed, we know what the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ. That is, by definition, the hypostatic union of Christ, as we will see in a moment. So when we think about to live as Christ, it should be our center point to know, to meditate on who Christ is. So please don't take my words as just mere repetition. Please take them to heart. So what do we mean by the hypostatic union of Christ? What is this big word telling us? Well, as with the Trinity, it is an essential phrase that we use to describe the hypostatic union of Christ. We are not talking about a secondary issue related to ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church. We're not just talking about differences from baptizing infants versus just believers' baptism. This is an essential primary doctrine of Christ, of His church. And so when we talk about the hypostatic union of Christ, we can simply sum it up as the union, the inseparable and distinct union of the two natures of God and man in the one person of Christ. I searched and found two catechism questions that our church uses in our morning worship service. These are questions 25 and 26. Question 25 states, Ask who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, in two distinct natures, in one person, forever. The second question, question 26. State asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her, yet without sin. These answers very simply sum up the hypostatic union of Christ. And the reason why I say very simply is because in your handout, I listed the Chalcedon Creed from AD 451. And as you can tell, that's a pretty long paragraph. And it is very specific and carefully worded. Each word, each phrase, granted it's translated in English, I understand that. But the original language was worded very carefully because they had dealt with numerous heresies up to this point. On the back of your handout, I've listed a number of their heresies that they dealt with. And that's because of what I mentioned earlier, it was so easy to fall into one heresy or another that they took painstaking efforts to carefully word the person of Christ in His union. And hypostatic union, I kind of debated whether to kind of talk about the word hypostatic, because the original sense comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which means reality or substance. In Hebrews 11:1, you know, that great chapter on faith, how faith is the assurance. That word assurance is hypostasis, and it can be translated as assurance or substance, but it evolved over time to refer to person or personal. So when the phrase hypostatic union is being used, it's referring to the personal union of Christ. So it can have a sense of substance or reality, but the way it was used, first time it was used by Cyril of Alexandria, it was referred to the personal union of Christ, which is tad bit different than a substance, although very much related. And so, suffice it to say that throughout church history, Satan has tried to distort the person of Christ, and it is important for us this morning that I be very careful, and that you be very careful in listening to me, that we are sure to get our words correctly, and that even though we're talking about mysteries beyond our really finite comprehension, that we embrace these by faith on the authority of God's Word. Okay? That is our ultimate authority. God's word is spoken, and so as his people who are born again by the Spirit, that testifies to it, the faithfulness and truthfulness of his words, we should embrace this by faith. And, of course, the implications are absolutely eternal if we reject this. So first, let us look at, you might be thinking I'm starting backwards, but hopefully you see the reason why I'm starting this way. First, let us begin with the union of the two natures. And it is important that we use the word distinct. Or if we want to state this negatively, they are not merged. They are not converted. There's not an amalgamation, if I can pronounce that word correctly. Like when you mix two metals and it reforms one metal with mixed substances in it. No, they are distinct. They are not merged. And so that's important as I talk about these things. And of the nature, we have of his two natures, the first one we need to understand again that he is fully God. He has the full nature of God in the one person. And we will talk about more or less the blending of the two natures in a little bit and the importance of it. But first, it is important to know that he is of God, very God. Again, I have listed the scripture verses that speak of Christ being fully God. And just to note here in this very brief moment, when we talk about this, is it's important to note that he is not partially God. Christ is not 1% God, 99% God. He is not some of the times God and some of the times not God. This is not a temporal existence in Christ. He is always fully 100% God at all times on earth and in heaven. That is, he possessed all the attributes of God, such as omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability or unchangeability in his being, eternality, immortality, etc. All of the attributes that I went over when we covered the attributes of God in part 1 and 2 of those classes, he possesses all of them in his nature. But now, we must go to the other nature, and I'm going to be moving kind of quickly. I'll be trying to reiterate things. But also, we must say that in the incarnation of Christ, he possessed a full and complete humanity. He was fully man like you and me. Distinct from his deity, he had a real physical body. He had real flesh and bones. He became weary. He became hungry, thirsty. He physically grew, and of course he physically died. And I don't believe anyone here would have any issues with that. But we also must remember that Jesus was fully human in that he grew intellectually. So he grew in wisdom and knowledge. He grew in maturity from a baby to a young adult to a man. And this is where it might be unsettled, but his humanity, he was limited in his knowledge. There were things he did not know. He did not know, of course, the hour of the coming of his final return. He was fully human, just like you and me. He had a real soul, and we'll talk about this more. He had a human will, just like you and I. He also lived by faith. He lived by prayer. And when I talk about faith, I'm talking about that he trusted his Father. He entrusted himself to his Father. He prayed in faith, believing that his Father heard him and answered him. So he was fully human like you and me. And to me, the one passage that shows all of this is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I have listed a number of verses that go in and that speak about everything that I just spoke about in terms of His will, His soul, Him being tempted, His knowledge being limited, etc. But I just want to go to one passage, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and read this, because I believe this sums it all up nicely. Let me just read it to you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, I'd like to bring your attention to this verse 17, which states, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Or as the ESV translates the Greek word, in every respect. In all things He was made like us. In everything. That's why you read of Him in this passage suffering, being tempted, having flesh and bones, and by implication blood, and being able to really come to us as a result of these things and give us aid. Because He really experienced these things. These are not merely hypothetical, but these were really experiential to the human nature of Christ. And really this comes to about maybe kind of shocking to us, because in our minds we might want to blend the natures and think that God was God and man became some type of blended, molded together Superman. But no, in His distinct natures, He had all properties. So in His divine, He had all properties of the divine. In His humanity, He had all properties of the humanity. To confuse or merge these things is what we call the Eutychian heresy, which I have on the back of your diagram. And that is the blending of the natures. Eutychian tried to blend it. It makes God less than God and more like man, and man less than man and more like God. So He is neither God nor man. You see? So He's neither fully God nor fully man, but partially both. This is the Eutychian heresy. So we must not blend the two. And in keeping with the distinction of this, of the two natures, we also should avoid the heresies. That's also on the back of your handout, of Apollinarianism and Monothelitism. What's Apollinarianism? As it says on the back, it says He had a real physical body, but He did not have a real human soul. So the divine word, in essence, replaced the soul of man. So in essence, the divine word really just walked in the body. And there was no rational soul. There was no real mind or really even a human will associated with the man Christ. That's the Apollinarian heresy. And that was actually occurred even before the Chalcedon Creed. That was one of the first heresies that was condemned along soon after Arianism in the 300s. But a similar one is Monothelitism. And that is the one that says that Christ did not have a human will, a divine will, but He only had one will. One divine will. So the divine sovereign will of God was the only will of Christ. Again, this is a denial of the full, complete humanity of Christ and the full and complete humanity of God. And I want to spend some time on this because we don't often get this kind of teaching. I'm talking about even Reformed churches, even in my background. Okay, I'm not talking about here, just even in my background. But I do think it is imperative that we realize that he had a rational soul, that he had a human soul just like you and me, and that he had a human will like you and me. And in my opinion, no passage makes these two points as clear as the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where we see the human soul and the human will come out really in its just raw splendor, if you will. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful." That Greek word for soul is psuche, and it is only attributed to humanity. You never see anywhere in Scripture where psuche is referred to God. We talk about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. That's a different word. That's pneuma. But psuche is of man, and his psuche, his soul was very sorrowful. Or that one word sorrowful can be translated as intensely sorrowful. And Jesus prayed with such intense emotions that Luke 22, verse 44 says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, which we know is a rare medical condition that can happen with such intensity of emotion, which we don't experience that much. But the human soul of Christ experienced such intense emotion that sweat mingled with blood, or like great drops of blood, dropped down as he prayed. And of course, when we think about the severe and dreadful real experience that laid up before him, I mean the unrelenting, blazing wrath of God that was about to be poured about on him, you can imagine in his humanity, the will was like, "Oh my Lord, if this cup can pass from me." And the soul was exceedingly sorrowful. But praise God, in his sinless humanity, he nevertheless says, "Not as I will, but as you will." So the soul and the will of Christ, the man, was very real. And you can see this in other texts that I sent to you. Because when Christ walked on earth, you know, he said, "Not my will, but the Father's will." He's referring to his will as a human. And I know we might have an issue with that, but he also said that "I am hungry. I am thirsty." He slept. These are things associated with his humanity. And so we will talk about the great implications of why it's important to keep that in mind. But when we think about the divine sovereign will, we have to realize that the sovereign will is in complete control of all things. There is no suffering in the divine sovereign will of God. Just like there is complete power, complete omniscience, complete unchangeability in God. You know, James 1:13 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. And of course, we can say this is true of God because, first and foremost, God's character cannot change. He is always righteous. He is always holy. He is always untainted by evil. So he is... He cannot be affected by evil. And secondly, related to that, he is sovereign and control over evil. The one sovereign will of God is actually reigns over the domain of evil in this world. We see this, of course, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that he works all things according to the counsel of that one will. And Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, "Yahweh declares, There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. So God, in the triune God has one will, and it is sovereign, even over evil. And it obviously cannot be tempted by evil, and it cannot struggle internally. There's not an internal conflict in the triune God. So that he says, and so that Yahweh says in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh, the Lord, stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So therefore, the divine nature of the Son of God cannot be tempted in the least, cannot struggle in the least, but the will of the Son struggled. The will of the Son overcame real temptation. The will of the Son conquered in his humanity. And so we must keep these things distinct in our minds. We must not merge them, separate them, think that one is negated by the other and vice versa of anything, whether it's a will, sovereign will, human will, human limited knowledge versus divine omniscience, they must be separate. Now, the other thing we must say in related to the hypostatic union, and this is where our minds are, again, fully blown, as they will be throughout, is that we cannot refer to Christ as God in one moment and man in another, as if he has two persons. This is Nestorianism, which is on the back of your handout as well, that Christ has two persons. In the one person of Christ, these two distinct natures are joined together inseparably. So there is one person of Christ and two distinct natures inseparably joined together. One person. Now, to help us understand what we mean by one person, I think it might help to clarify something here. When we think of person, we think of modern psychology and think of individual psychosis, individual consciousness, if you will. We think of an individual will. You know, we were talking about this before we started, that when we think about the person of Christ, we oftentimes bring our modern baggage into these words, just like when we talk about the Trinity. We talk about three persons and one being or one substance. Well, we bring our human baggage into that, and we can formulate heresies in the from the Trinity. And same thing related to the personhood of Christ. We're not talking about psychologies. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about identity. I think Mark Jones, I think, would help us understand what is meant by the word person. Quote, we may be used to making the personal synonymous with the psychological. By person, I mean the identity of Christ, who is to be acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. He's taking those four words from the Chalcedon Creed that you have in your hand. He goes on. Whatever is natural to the human nature, apart from sin, must be affirmed of Christ. Just as whatever belongs to the divine nature must likewise be affirmed of him. So we must take out our psychology from that term person and must think in terms of one identity. In other words, when we think of the one Christ, whether he's walking as a man or reigning as supreme in heaven, that is the one Christ. He is both deity and humanity. Again, this is the mystery of mystery. But in the one person of Christ, we both see, as theologians have said, omniscience, limited knowledge. We see the unchangeable nature of God, the changeable nature of humanity. We see almighty power, but yet we see just amazing weakness as He suffers and dies on the cross. We see all these things in the one person of Christ. This is why I'll talk about that in a moment. But the Scriptures clearly actually do this. And let me just show that to you from Scripture. That the one person of Christ will be affirmed as fully human and fully God without saying, okay, He's man in this one passage and God in this one passage. No, He's Christ, He's Christ, He's Christ, He's Christ. It doesn't say He's man here, He's divine here, He's Christ. We see this first off in the singular personal pronouns. Jesus doesn't say, we are the way, we are the truth. No, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the vine, I am the resurrection, I. These are singular nouns. And neither does the Father use plural nouns, as seen in Christ's baptism and transfiguration. But He says, this is my beloved Son, not sons, my beloved Son. Listen to Him on the transfiguration. So there's only singular nouns referred to Jesus. You can also see the single personhood of Christ in the way that the nature, that both divine and natures are referenced in one person. It's really remarkable in this, under your section here on Christ as one person. If you read those three passages, it's remarkable how it goes from deity to humanity, back to deity, and it's referring to one person. So if you look at, let's say, Philippians 2, it speaks about how Him being in the form of God and the equality of God, yet Him taking on the form of a servant, and it's, by the way, we're talking about Him, singular personal nouns, personal pronouns, and how He takes the form of a servant, and then He rises again unto Himself, He ascends unto self-exaltation. And the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. It speaks about the supremacy of Christ, how He's sustaining all things. And we're like, hallelujah, everything is sustained in Christ, right? But then it talks about His physical body and His physical death further on. And we might think, how can the writers just go from Him sustaining all things, how in Him all things hold together, and then talk about a physical body? Are we in a physical body right now? A flesh and bones physical body right now? The answer is no. But in the person of Christ, those natures are so united, so joined together, though distinct, that Christ is considered one person, not two persons. So the Scriptures constantly vacillate, go back and forth between the humanity and the deity with no apology, no hesitation, not trying to explain, hey, Paul, don't you understand that you seem to be contradicting yourself? Hey, John, and John in the prologue, in verses 1 through 18, John, don't you see an issue with talking about Christ, how through Him all things were made, and yet He now has flesh? I mean, don't you think you should talk about Him differently? No, it is one person of Christ. Not two, not three, but one person. So you can affirm the same things, though they might seem contradictory. Nevertheless, the Scripture has no problem or hesitation affirming the same things of Christ. I also make reference that the character of one nature is often attributed to the other. This is what theologians have often called the communication of properties. It doesn't mean the divine all of a sudden literally takes physical flesh and blood, or that the humanity loses its flesh and blood and takes divine, but that the Scriptures considered the one person of Christ so singular, not dual, that they will attribute one characteristic to the other. A great example is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What do you mean? God obtained the flock with his own blood? Are the Mormons right? Is God really a man in his being? No, he's not a man in his being. But we know Christ is God. And Paul had no problem, no hesitation, no apology to attributing the blood of the humanity of Christ to God, because Christ is God. Again, this is a mystery upon mystery, but the New Testament writers had no issues with that. And let me just give you one example. One more example is in John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man descending from heaven. Then we know throughout the New Testament, he speaks of the Son of Man descending from heaven, such as John 3:13. But did Christ really descend from heaven as a man? Did he really come down to heaven as a man? Was he a man in heaven, flesh and blood? And then he just inserted himself into Virgin Mary? No. He was formed, the humanity of Christ was formed in the womb. Eternally, he was the Son of God. And eternally, he always will be the Son of God. But at that point in history, when the fullness of time came, man was formed in Mary. God-man. Man, he assumed a human nature. But because the person of Christ is considered one, it is very appropriate for Christ to say the Son of Man descended, because he is so united to Christ, is so united in his divine and human natures. And so I don't wish you to think that I can just kind of explain the intricacies of this mystery. But I do wish for you to have these distinctions and this singularity in your mind, because this is Orthodox Christianity. This is of eternal importance. And so they are distinct, but at the same time, they are united. Now we might wonder, well, how do these two natures function in the one person? And again, I don't wish to explain that away, but I do believe that Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, does give us a glimpse of how the two natures, the divine will, the divine nature, the human will, etc., how they functioned in the one person, Christ. In verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 6, that phrase, a thing to be grasped, is really one word. And if you have a King James, it translates the word as robbery. It can literally be translated as seized by force. And what he's saying, he's speaking obviously metaphorically here, because he's trying to use language that we can understand, is that the eternal Son of God did not seize a hold of his equality with God, as it says. Did not count equality with God a thing to be seized upon. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But emptied himself. Here we have another metaphorical word here. Emptied himself. And this is where the kenotic heresy comes from. What's the kenotic heresy? This Greek word for empty comes from the Greek word kenao. And so you sometimes hear the kenotic heresy or the heresy of kenosis. This belief is that he was the eternal Son of God, fully divine, but when he took on manhood, He emptied himself. He removed some of his attributes, such as omniscience or omnipotence or immutability. So when he became Christ, he changed. He was no longer fully God. This is the kenotic heresy. But when we understand the metaphors, and when we understand the one person of Christ here, we're not talking about a loss of attributes when the Son of God became man, when he assumed a human nature, as theologians will say, when he joined himself to human nature. But as Reformed theologians and commentators agree, what he's talking about is, the way they phrase it, as a veiling of the full divine glory of the Son. A veiling of it. See, when Christ, as God-man, walked here on earth, he did not walk in the full splendor of his deity. You see a glimpse of it at the Transfiguration, but he did not walk as this fully divine, majestic God-man. He appeared as in the form of a servant. He appeared lowly. The Pharisees could look at him and say, this is just a man. He's blaspheming by saying he is Yahweh, the I Am, as he does at the end of John chapter 8. There was a glory in the incarnation for sure. But in terms of the full divine glory of the Son that existed in heaven, he did not seize upon that. But he joined himself to man, veiled that glory in the person of Christ while here on earth, and so he emptied himself in that sense. That is, he did not display it in its splendor. So much so that when you read Isaiah 53, it says that he is not somebody to behold. He's not this beautiful or gorgeous looking guy like they put on these bookmarks. But he might have been kind of ugly according to Isaiah 53, right? He was a real man like you and me. And so the glory was veiled. This is all Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 is talking about in terms of emptying himself. Is that he still possessed all the divine attributes, but in the one single person of Christ, his humanity, it was empty. But now in his exaltation, in the person of Christ, you see the blazing glory of God just emanate from him. And so this is, I think, one passage I think that helps us understand how the two natures function together in the one divine person. And I think it's also important to note here, and this is critical, that even though there was not this public display of the attributes of God in the person of Christ on earth, in every single footstep. See if you can grasp this. What this passage does show us is that there was a perfect harmony of the natures. There was a perfect harmony of the divine sovereign will and the human will of Christ. There was a perfect harmony in all his omniscience, omnipotence, his immutability, and in the human nature of Christ. They were not at odds together, but existed and flowed together without any contradiction or disunity. And now, let me just try to briefly kind of close here, because I understand there probably are questions. But let me just explain why this mystery, though it is a mystery, is critical for us to believe. This mystery of the union of the two natures and the one person of Christ. And I only have time to give you one. There's actually many innumerable applications, implications. But let me just very briefly say this. When Brother Clint Martin was going over the doctrine of justification, a few Sundays back. One of the things that he noted was that when Christ lived here on earth, he not only represented us here in our death, but in his life. He obeyed the law perfectly. Now, when we consider the nature of the law, was the law just in terms of external obedience? And the answer is no. Right? You have the commandment, thou shalt not covet. You also have the greatest commandment in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, etc. So the law had to be obeyed perfectly by a real human life. Not a fake one, not one that's possessed like a divine nature that just lived it out, but a real human life with a real human soul, a real human will, real human affections, real human emotions, a real human body. That was our representative on earth. Otherwise, we have no justification. We have no righteousness. Because when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, we're talking about a human righteousness. But it's also important to understand that he is fully divine, because we also have no justification. Because he would have lived a life just for himself. And he would be the only one who would be saved. This is one of the reasons why I believe the Apostle Paul points out his divinity before he points out his humanity in Colossians 1. Because he argues for the divinity of Christ early in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. But listen to this. Begin verse 19 in Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is referred to as the blood of God in Acts 20:28. This is referred to as the blood of the God-man. So, if you get rid of one of those, you get rid of the righteousness of the humanity of Christ and our righteousness, and if you get rid of the divinity, the full divinity, you get rid of the infinite value of Christ as he is as fully God and fully man. Which allows the atonement, the full atonement of Christ, to be for all of us. Not just for himself, but for all those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. This is why it is such a grievous heresy to deny one of these things, to merge, to separate the persons, etc. Because it relates to our salvation. We have no salvation without a right understanding of the hypostatic union of Christ, without the proper doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. And there are, again, many other applications and implications I could go over on this. And as you notice, I did a lot of explaining because this is a hard doctrine. It really is. I'm not going to pretend that this is simple or easy, because we're talking about really eternal things here. But I would like to open it up these last 6 minutes here to questions and maybe further discussions on the hypostatic union of Christ.
Brother, I think the one word that you used, I think you were quoting somebody, that gives us the best idea of how to explain it is harmony. You know, if you know anything about music, you know that in harmonies, different notes are sung, yet they create one tone.
Yeah.
And that's essentially what we see in Christ, in the hypostatic union.
Yeah. It's a perfect, yeah. Amen. Throughout his life, through now, there's harmony. Yes. No contradiction, no opposition. In fact, what's interesting is I mentioned those two books. I also brought these, The Glory of Christ by John Owen, which is an excellent book. And what's interesting, too, is that John Owen actually argues in chapter, in his, these are Puritan paperbacks, by the way, done by Banner of Truth, but in his book on the Holy Spirit, he actually argues in chapter 6 on the Holy Spirit and the human nature of Christ, that really in Christ's humanity, it wasn't the Son of God being the primary performer of the operations. Now, we would acknowledge that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a bonus one. I was waiting to see if anyone asked questions. This is a bonus. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in perfection, in the triunity, in harmony, as the one God. But that is in His humanity, we actually have the Holy Spirit who works primarily in the humanity. It's not the primary function of the Son of God in the union. And he argues that quite effectively, and Mark Jones and Donald MacLeod agree, because who is the Messiah? He is the Anointed One. The Messiah is given the Spirit without measure. The Messiah is driven to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. That all the humanity's functions of miracles, of supernatural knowledge that he is given, is all a function of the Holy Spirit working on Christ. Because he says he's going to send my Spirit. And so it's kind of interesting when you really dig into Christology that you see the triune God working in the humanity of Christ. He's joined to the Son. The Son does the will of the Father, not His will, but the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is performing the function of the miracles, what we call the economy of the Trinity, as we talked about many moons ago when I went over the Trinity. So it's an amazing subject. And just to kind of encourage you, if anyone has a question, I'll let you ask it, but I'll get this quote from John Owen that I hope encourages you to really meditate and maybe even study even further. He says, "Let us get it fixed in our minds that this glory of Christ and His divine human person is the best, the most noble, and beneficial truth that we can think about or set our hearts on. So then, by faith, we behold the glory of Christ as we meditate on His divine human person. We should not see Him merely as glorious in Himself. We must rather make every effort to let that glory so fill our hearts with love, admiration, adoration, and praise to Him that our souls will be transformed into His image. Let us then make up our minds to be more heavenly minded, or we will never relish the idea of beholding the glory of Christ." So, any other questions? Yes.
Maybe if you could just reiterate, because you did explain it, but how is it that if Christ is not fully God, then He cannot atone for our sins?
Because He would atone for Himself. It's like if we lived a perfect life, okay, hypothetically, obviously we're born in sin, we would just atone for ourselves. We would save ourselves. That's it. Same thing with Christ. His humanity, He would go to heaven, no one else. Because in His humanity, He's living His own life. But as the Son of God, He dies on behalf of a people, becomes of infinite value. So that's the blood of God. So if, again, let's say you were sinless and you made it throughout life, and let's say you were crucified on the cross, you can't die for someone else. It's your life that gets saved. But in Christ, in His divinity, it makes an infinite value. And plus, there is also the idea that in His divinity, that it was the Son of God that sustained Him under the wrath of God. Because of that special union, while the wrath of God was sustained, that pure humanity could not bear the full weight of God. Like, we can only bear the weight of the wrath of God for our sins. We cannot bear the wrath of God for another person's sins. You're going to be punished in hell if you're rejecting Christ for your own sins. So when Christ was bearing the wrath of God, the Son of God enabled Him to bear that wrath, not just for his own, but for the sins of all his people. So a mere man cannot, it would save himself. But the God-man makes of infinite value so that all his people be saved. And all his people can have the wrath taken from them. Yes? Okay, so the virgin birth is key in this, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he was conceived of God, so that sin nature is gone. The imputation of Adam's sin, remembers of Adam's posterity, is now he has the Holy Spirit. So he has a righteous spirit, a sinless spirit, because he has the Holy Spirit by the will of God conceiving him. So he's not under the just condemnation of God, because he is, in one sense, he is of the posterity of humanity by virtue of Mary's DNA, but he's also the posterity of God, being the fact that the Son of Man is united to the flesh in this mystical union. So the virgin birth, the conception of Christ is critical in understanding of why that's the case. But that's a good question. Any other questions? Okay, well, I will go ahead and close in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you know, we are all trying to process this in the best way we can in our finite thinking. Of such mystery of mysteries, the harmony of the two natures, the single personhood of Christ. And yet, Lord, I just pray that we had processed, just about more than anything, the infinite value and surpassing worth of Christ. Knowing Him was the greatest value to the Apostle Paul. May it be our greatest value, knowing Christ. To say that we could say to Paul to live as Christ, that Christ would be in our thinking, that Christ would be central to our lives, though we may not ever understand the full mystery of this mystical union, this single personhood, may we embrace it by faith. May we relish it, as John Owen said. May we delight in it. May we rejoice in it and just really just respond in adoration and awe of it, Lord. Please, Lord, help us. Lord, and I also just pray that for now, right now, as we go to the service, I just pray for the worship service. I pray that Christ would be exalted, that you, our God, would be glorified in all things, Lord, in the singing, in the reading, Lord, and as Pastor Phil brings the message, I just pray your Spirit would just come upon us, Lord, according to your promise that Christ would send the Spirit, that it would just rest on us. Rest on the preaching of the word. Rest on your saints, and that you would be exalted in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.